That song never gets old. That message never gets old. The power of the cross is really a rather amazing thing. That 2,000 years ago, 20 centuries ago, the God-man was nailed to that cross. And one man on a wooden beam, small town outside the city, took upon himself, imagine this, all the sins of the world. All of them. All of them. All of them. And the Son of God was slain for us. The hands like these, the hands of sinful men, nailed to that beam. One who had never sinned. One who was only love. One who gave himself in our place. May we never grow tired of singing of that. May we never grow stale in our hearts and in our minds that the Son of God bore the wrath of God for people who did not love God. This is the power of the cross. And on the cross, God is satisfying himself. The Father is satisfying his sense, his demand for justice against rebels. And on the cross, what's being offered to God the Father is perfection, perfect obedience, perfect love, a sinless, spotless Lamb of God without blemish. And His blood covers all those who believe in Him. His blood rushes like a mighty fountain. And those who stand beneath that fountain are cleansed. They're purified. Their sins are washed away. Amazingly, we stand now in Christ, covered by His blood. And when the Father looks at us, He doesn't see the rebels that we are. He doesn't see the long list of sins and failures. He doesn't see the vile ways in which we have been hostile toward Him. What's left? What's left? What does the Father look upon? He looks upon us and He sees His Son. He sees Christ. He sees Jesus in all of His perfection, in all of His righteousness, in all of His wisdom and purity and holiness. He looks upon us, and I hope you never get tired of this miracle. He sees His Son. Looks upon us. And for reasons we will never fathom, He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Those words, spoken most truly by the Father of His one unique Son, become now through faith in Christ and our lives joined together with Him, words that fit us too. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Scripture tells us in several places, Colossians chapter 12, chapter 3, verse 12, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, words that I haven't been able to pull myself away from this week. When God, speaking to us in His Word by the Bible, instructs us, He addresses us as dearly loved children, chosen by Him. Hadn't been able to pull myself away from God's own description of those of us who believe in Christ. We are to Him dearly loved children. I wonder if you feel that this morning. I wonder if there's something in you this morning that grasps that. Something that maybe cries out, yes, yes, yes. I am, by God's grace, in Christ, dearly loved by the Father. I don't know how the rest of the sermon is going to work out. I'm freshly affected by the gospel this morning. My heart does grow cold sometimes toward the gospel. I know it. I believe it. I can split hairs with many people. I can detail the theology and point you to the verses. Sometimes I'm not affected by it. You'll excuse me this morning. This is more personal than I ever like to be in a sermon, but what a joy it is for the truth of God to break into your soul. I mean, maybe you're like me. Maybe every once in a while you need to be shaken with the gospel. Maybe every once in a while that old truth needs to take on new vibrancy. Maybe you find yourself sometimes with the little shell around your heart, little callousness, a little clay that's been baked together and warmed and dried by life, by troubles, by your own weakness. You need the Lord to do something radical in your life. You need the Lord to fall upon you. You find yourself wishing you weren't afraid of the Holy Spirit. Wishing that the Spirit would like a ton of bricks fall on you. That the love of God somehow would just be real to you. Known to you. I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture that we are to know and to experience and to rejoice in the love God has for us. And I'm convinced by the testimony of my own life, by my life with other Christians, that we don't often know and experience that. Not nearly enough. Not nearly as much as the Scripture holds it out to us. The love of God, which passes understanding. This morning we're going to conclude our series in spiritual fellowship, considering our life together as a church, the vision that God has placed in His Word for how we are to live together. And we come fittingly to this topic, love one another. We're called, quite simply in the Scripture, to love one another. And that love isn't an empty, misty feeling. Love isn't primarily an emotion. It isn't primarily something that we just sort of conjure up, that just sort of, I don't know, comes from somewhere out there in some way. This love that we're called to is rooted and grounded in the action of God Himself in the world when He crucified His Son. And He sent His Son to be crucified. And this love puts on work clothes. It doesn't have nice, long, pretty fingernails. It doesn't have soft hands. This love is rugged. It goes to work. It wears a hard hat. Because that's how God has loved us. He's taken upon himself a rugged cross. He has had his hands pierced and his side stabbed. And so this love that we're called to show one another, it's a Christ-like love. It's a cross-shaped love. And it's the more excellent way. A few weeks back, I began preparing for a Wednesday night Bible study, and we were on this theme of love, and I sat down and basically took out my concordance and looked up all the references to love in the scripture, particularly those in the New Testament, and I just sort of typed the reference and the quote, quoted the verse that the scripture where the word love or the idea of love was contained. I didn't even include the entire context, just the verse. And when I finished doing that, there were 15 pages of references and quotes to love. 15 pages. Many of them, most of them from the New Testament. I don't think there's a more important topic for us to consider as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the church, than this topic of love and how it is we love one another, whether it is that we love one another, and how it is we might grow in our love for one another. And that's what we want to consider briefly this morning. We've gone through a lot of things in these 10 weeks that we've been studying our fellowship together. And we've seen amazingly how active God is in our lives in making us a church. We've seen that the church itself is a Trinitarian work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, we saw there that each person in the Trinity has its part in constructing us as a church. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ. Christ absorbs us, as it were, into his body. And we're told that God the Father arranges each part in the body just as he chooses. And so there's no part to the church that is not needed. That everyone is necessary. And it's that Trinitarian work that then begins to overflow in our lives. Remember, we define fellowship basically as the life of God in our souls that we experience personally by believing the gospel. That same life then now shared with others who have had the same experience. So when we're talking about fellowship, we're talking about a group level experience of the life of God. That's what we're to be about as a church. And one of the ways, principal way, that life manifests itself is love. How can it be otherwise? God is love. And God demonstrated his love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we want to consider this morning four things about love that I hope will be edifying and helpful to us. Why love? Who to love? What manner of love? How to love? So why love, who to love, what manner of love, and how then does God in his word call us to love? We'll be looking at various passages of scripture. Feel free to turn along with me if you like. If not, if you just want to jot down the verses and look them up later, that's wonderful too. We can answer this question, why love, in two ways. We can answer it in the negative, and we can answer it in the positive. In other words, we can look at an argument for why we should love by looking at what the Bible tells us about the absence of love. That's the negative. And then we can look at what the Bible tells us about the presence of love as an argument for why Christians should love. So first of all, the negative answer. Why is love important? Well, because if we do not love fellow Christians, we are not saved. we are not Christians according to the Bible. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells us the mark of his disciples. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The Apostle John, who records here for us the words of Jesus, also wrote the letters bearing his name. And you see how he picks this teaching up, which he probably heard over and over from the Lord, and applies it to our relationships in the church. If you would like, you can turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Or as I said, you can just write them down if you like. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. Chapters 3 and 4, you'll recall, are really about our call to love one another. It says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We do not love God if we do not love each other. And if we do not love God, we are not Christians. In fact, in one of the most stunning passages on love in the New Testament, we're told that if we do not love, we are nothing. We gain nothing. Shane read it for us earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Paul is writing to this church who is divided into cliques and factions. Some people think themselves great because they have particular spiritual gifts, and others are made to feel low. And he writes to them in the middle of explaining to them about spiritual gifts, this chapter on love. And look at what he says. He says, follow the way of love. Excuse me, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Doesn't matter how spiritually gifted we are. Doesn't even matter how radical our sacrifice is. We could give all that we have and we can be burned for the faith. But if this quality of love is not present, Paul doesn't say our gifts are nothing. He says we are nothing. We're loud clanging cymbals. We're empty. He says we gain nothing. So if we do not love, we are not Christians. And worse than that, we are then nothing. That's the negative way of putting it about why love. Here's the positive way. Here's the affirmative way. We pursue love and we're called to love with one another because love is the genuine result of belief in the gospel. If we believe the gospel, love flows from that. If we have savingly looked upon and loved Christ, if we have welcomed him as our Savior, if we have rejoiced that he has borne our sins on Calvary's cross and been crucified and buried and resurrected for us, and that through God's grace, by faith in Christ, we too have been raised to a new life, what flows from that is love. It's natural. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you like, you can just, again, write down the passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. See how Peter makes this connection, that love is the natural result of believing the gospel.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Let me just stop for a second. That's a tremendous phrase. He's referring to Jewish Christians here, and he's describing their religious life in Judaism as an empty way of life handed down to them by their forefathers. Religiosity doesn't win us favor with God. And if God's people, Israel, had an empty way of life because of their dull obedience to the law, how much more those of us who are outside the covenant of Israel? But he reminds them that you were not redeemed with silver or gold that redeemed you from the empty way of life handed down to you from your fathers, forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Peter's telling him in verse 18, now remember, you know this, you've believed this, your faith and your hope is in God. Now, verse 22, that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter goes right from the cross and faith in Christ to a purified life by that same faith. And what flows forward from it? Love one another deeply from the heart. First comes obeying the truth, verse 22 there, which is another way of saying believing the gospel that he just outlined in verses 18 to 21. And the result of that faith, of believing the truth, of obeying the truth, believing the gospel, is that now you have purified yourselves. That is to say, by faith in Christ, all of us who turn to him and believe on him are purified, are cleansed by his blood. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And then he goes on to say, you have sincere love for your brothers. So love one another deeply from the heart. And so we come to know that love is the greatest virtue. It's what we're called to. It's how our lives are to be defined. It's by loving one another deeply from the heart. Have you ever thought about some of the ways love is described in the scripture and why this is the good life? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of that chapter, Paul describes, he says, now I will show you the more excellent way, the most excellent way. He's talking about love. Or at the end of chapter 13, he calls love the greatest of these, the greatest of the three chief virtues, hope, faith, and love. Love is the greatest of these. And that love will continue. All of the things will pass away, but even in eternity, our continuing experience will be an experience of love. Well, you can write this down, Colossians chapter 12, verse 14. Verses 12 and 14, therefore, as God, Colossians chapter 3, excuse me, verses 12 and 14, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the virtue that holds all the others together. And what do you think we're called to be doing when the end of days comes, when God ends history, brings his judgment, and ushers in eternity? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Peter writes there, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Then he says this, above all, whatever else you're doing, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's love that fulfills the law. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. My non-Christian friend, we want to be honest with you as Christians. We read this in the Bible and we know that we don't love this way. Our love is imperfect. It's incomplete. It has holes in it. We're not hypocrites. We're human. I just want to keep it real with you. We know our failure to love. And that's why we're convinced that we need a Savior. Because even something as good and sweet as love, we can't do. We don't do. Who would not want love? Who would not want to be loved and to give love? Everybody wants that. I mean, unless something's not right mentally, everybody wants that. It's not even something that you have to convince us of, that we should love and be loved. And yet we fail. Our failures to love are many. And it just confirms for us that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our good deeds, even the good things we long for, are imperfect. They are sins because of their imperfection. Now, you can do us a favor if you're here and you're not a Christian and you know many of us or you interact with many of us. You can help us in this. We want to grow in love. We long to be completed and perfected in love, to be mature in love. You obviously see some imperfections in our love, and so we welcome you to point those out to us. We hope that we would be humble and not defensive, that we would receive what you're saying to us as good for us, because it helps us to see our blind spots and we may grow by that. We invite you to do that. You will be helping us to be a better church if you can help us see ways in which our love for one another is failing. But my friend, would you humbly, with no defensiveness, hear our message of love to you this morning? Christ demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, God sent his Son. Christ came and died for us. Jesus made atonement for our sins. That means that when Jesus died, his sacrifice in our place covered over our sins. And it satisfied God's justice on our behalf. My non-Christian friend, until you turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ, until you love Jesus for who he is and what he's done, the Bible says you do not love God. You are hostile toward him. You are rebelling against him. We tell you this in love. We invite you to speak to us about our love or lack thereof, and in love for you, we want to speak to you now about your lack of love for God. For all of us who have sinned, we're separated from God, and in our sin, we declare that we are not lovers of God. Please be humble and hear the truth. The truth all of us Christians have come to believe and really to stake our eternal souls on. There is only one way to know the love of God, and that is to turn from the empty way of life that you've been living and turn now to Jesus and love him above all things. The one who rescues you from God's wrath by sacrificing himself on the cross of Calvary. The only way to enter into love and to truly love God and to know the love of God and to share in God's love with other people is to love Jesus. To see him for the Savior that he is. And to believe on him. To trust in him. To find him more glorious than anything else in the world. Because he has ransomed sinners from the judgment of God.
my non-Christian friend, until you turn to Christ in that way, until you believe on Him, until you stake your soul on His love, you don't love God. And the end of a life lived apart from loving God is His judgment. But there is no end to experiencing His love if you in this life come to believe on His Son and trust Him. That's our invitation to you. This is why you should love Jesus more than anything.
Well, secondly, who to love? The answer to that is everybody. We're Christians. But especially fellow Christians in the church. We know we're to love everybody because Matthew 6, Jesus tells us in verse 35 that we're to love even our enemies. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, Paul prays for the Thessalonians, says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. But there is to be a special love, a unique love, shared between Christians, shared between those who share the life of God through faith in Christ. That unique love, I think, is summed up in a phrase that maybe we pass over quite quickly as we look at these verses, but that little phrase, one another. Jesus says to His disciples, love one another. Three times in two verses, He says, they will know you're My disciples if you love one another. 16 times in the New Testament, we find that exact phrase, love one another. Well, who are the one another's then? Is it all professing Christians in general? Well, in one sense, yes, absolutely. Jesus loves His bride, the church. And we who are His love what He loved. So we love the bride. We love the entire church. Absolutely. But all of these instances are written in a concrete situation. They're written to local churches, particular bodies of Christians gathered together under the Lordship of Christ. So the one another love that's described in Scripture becomes visible in a local setting with real people in real churches having real difficulties and real joys. So for the phrase one another to make sense and to be doable, we have to know who the one another's are. You have to know who you're committing to love. Now, that's one reason why practicing church membership is important. And it's one of the benefits of that practice, of practicing membership in some way. People who know they're to love, then know who they are to love. And they know who has committed to, in turn, love them. It makes that mutual love clearer. And churches practice membership in different ways. And there's no chapter in the Bible where you turn to and say, this is the first chapter of membership. It's not there in that way. But everywhere we see this one anothering in Scripture. And I would suggest that the practices that do the best job for us in helping us to love one another are those practices that, first of all, make most clear who the one another are. And secondly, then, encourage and make clear the commitment for loving one another. And where you have those two things sort of in place, you're building a healthy culture of church membership, which is another way of saying a healthy culture of loving one another. And that's what we're called to. Over the last year, we've been identifying the one another's by contacting folks who have appeared on the membership roll sometime over the last, 10, 20, even 30 years of the life of the church, but haven't been actively involved in the church. We've collected in that process some resignations. We've contacted others and found them in some difficulty, so now we know how to serve them and to love them. And we've contacted many others whom we have since removed from the membership. Now, when you look at the membership directory, you have a much better, though not at any means perfect, sense of who is here, who intends to be here, who intends to love you, and who, by virtue of their commitment, is asking for our love in return. So the membership directory becomes a kind of tool for saying, yes, this is my brother and sister whom God calls me to love in this particular place. I can aim my love at them with a kind of laser-like accuracy. I don't have to love sort of vaguely or generally, but I know particularly and tangibly who then calls upon my love. And that's what the exercise in contacting missing members has been about. It's been an exercise that hopefully by God's grace strengthens our love as we draw together in stronger cords of affection. You know, we're not talking about numbers. We don't care much about numbers. We're not talking about cliques and clubs. You're in, you're out. Those kinds of things destroy love. That's not what we're after. It's about strengthening our love as a family that shares together in the love of Christ. Now, you may be here and you're believing the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not a member of a local church. Perhaps you're looking for a church to join, a church home. Perhaps you have questions about the church. Listen, we invite you to join with us if that's what the Lord would have you do. I mean, you may have been participating in the life of FBC for many years now. And still, there's a good chance that many people here don't know you, and you don't know many people here. If we're anonymous to one another, we can't love one another very well. For the 2 years that I've had the privilege of serving here as one of the elders, one of your pastors, how many people do you think have joined the church in those 2 years? I mean, show of hands, 20? Okay, 30? Anybody for 40? Okay, nobody's stepping out in faith. Would you believe? I counted up the other day because I was curious. I started to make this application. I said, oh, I should know. I was shocked. There's 65 new people have joined First Baptist Church in the last 2 years. That's 65 people. Yes, praise the Lord. That's 65 people who are committing to love this body and who are asking this body to love them. Now, when you add to that the number of people in a place like Cayman who are always sort of coming and going, you see why we have to pay attention to who the one another is. You got new people coming, you got people going, etc. Well, we can't love one another unless we are sort of focused on who the one another are so that we can grab hold of each other in love in that way. So you can see then, if you're one of those long-term attenders, for example, why it wouldn't be wise to assume that the church knows you. I mean, about a third of the people here have come as recent as the last 2 years. And by the way, of that 65 or so folks who've joined the last 2 years, only about a dozen of them are people who've been here for a very long time. I mean, over 50 of these folks are new to the island, new to the church. So in many respects, every couple of years, we are a new church. Now, that's both an opportunity and a challenge. The opportunity is the Lord is bringing people here from all over the world, and if we love them well, that shapes how they experience the Christian life and will shape how they participate in churches that the Lord may send them to in just a few years. It's a challenge because if we are sort of lackadaisical about this, our love will be shallow. Our love will be weak. So if you're here, you've been a long-term attender, you consider this your church home, we're so thankful to God for you. We're glad that you're here. We would like nothing more than to see you join the church, to declare your love in that sense in a more open or official way, and to, in the same act, ask for the wider love of the entire congregation. That's what we're trying to do in the practice of membership, strengthen that mutual commitment to love one another that the Bible calls us to so plainly here. Or perhaps you're relatively new to the island and you've been coming along regularly. We invite you to join as well. Enter the family of love at FBC as well. And you can have a special ministry in the life of this church. You can impact this church in two really important ways. If you join this church and quickly get to know others and eagerly love others, you will be setting the stage and you'll be setting the context for those new people who come behind you. You know, in Cayman, with people sort of coming and going, one of the things that sometimes people do, even when they're not even aware of it, is they come and they're sort of part-timers. They think they're going to be here 2, 4, 6 years maybe, and then they're going to sort of move on. And if we're not careful, that affects even how we love other Christians. And one of the ways that mentality may show up is you may be a little bit passive about membership in the church. You may be thinking, well, I'm not here that long. Let me not worry about it. Well, the other reason why it's important for you to have this ministry, to join this church, commit to this church, love the people here well, is there a lot of people here, beloved, who've been here for a long time? K-Man's home for them. They've seen a lot of people come, pew sit, and go. And some of them, if they were honest with you, have grown weary of that. They have felt at times abandoned, neglected, maybe even used. You could minister to the people of Cayman by committing to the people of Cayman, by loving them well, particularly in the Lord's church. And if you do that, you'll have a special ministry among us that makes the love of Christ more and more brilliant, more and more attractive, more and more compelling to the world. I wonder if this excites you at all. Let's talk about love. I'm excited for this vision. I'm excited about what the Lord is telling us in His Word. We have people here from over 30 nations. Male, female, various skin tones, rich, poor. What would it be like for us to love each other this deeply and this aggressively and this completely? What would that mean for our life together as a church? What would that mean for people who are looking at us as non-Christians? Remember what Jesus said in John 13. By our love for one another, they will know that we are His disciples. Can you imagine how Cayman would be turned on its head if her churches were places where people loved deeply from the heart? Not just people whom we have stuff in common with, but across every natural line, across class, across gender, across ethnicity and culture, across age. Can you imagine what it would look like for the world to see us loving each other that way? What that would mean for the credibility of the gospel and for our claim that God is a God of love? That excites me. I think that's what the Lord is calling us to. And I think it's going to be a glorious future, a glorious joy. Well, let me finish in just a couple of minutes on these last two points. We'll take them quickly. What kind of love should we show to one another? What's the quality of this love? What's the character of this love? Well, as I've been saying, we are to love one another deeply from the heart. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply. Not shallowly, not timidly, not with fear, but deeply. From the heart, from our inmost being, from that place where Christ resides in us. Love with all your soul. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is so important that flip over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 18. Peter says it again. Excuse me, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply. So our love is to be a deep love. And secondly, our love is to be sincere. You can see that in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. You have sincere love for your brothers. Paul says it again. Paul says it over in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. That is, it must be genuine. It must be authentic. It must be pure. It must be without holes or cracks. It's like well-made pottery that if you hold up to the sunlight, doesn't let any light through because there's no crack in it. It's whole. That's how our love is to be. It's supposed to be sincere, not fake, not insincere. You know, insincere love, that's an oxymoron. It's a little like saying a dating nun. Think about it. Those two things don't go together. Nuns don't date. If they're nuns, they don't date. If they date, they're not nuns. So when we talk about insincere love, that's what it's like. If we say, yeah, we go to the same church as that person, but when we see them in public, we avoid them or don't greet them or don't show them kindness. That's insincere love. If we say, yeah, I'll pray for you, and never do, it's insincere love. If we see a brother or sister headed toward trouble or sin, but we do nothing about it, that's fake love. If we see a sister or brother in need and we don't give to their need, that's insincere love. Sincere love honors others above itself. It works to outdo others in showing honor to them. So our love must be sincere. Our love must be a continuous debt. It's a debt. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says there, owe no man nothing except to love him, basically. Romans 13, 8. As I was thinking about Romans 13, 8, I thought about the television commercial where the man comes into the house opening the CUC bill. He sees that bill and he's shocked, you know, and the wife has to call a doctor because he's collapsed at the shock of that bill. If you're like me, man, you've been shocked a few times this summer. That CUC bill comes every month. It's a continuing debt. If you want your lights on, you got to pay the bill. That's what love is like. That's what our debt to love one another is like. It's a bill that comes every month. And sometimes, beloved, it's shocking. We didn't know it was going to cost us that to love that person. We didn't know it would require a pound of flesh. And yet that's love. We didn't know we'd have to sell our blood to love that brother or that sister that way. And what did Christ do? He shed his blood in love. He took the nails. He bore the cross. When we love like that, we're loving like Christ. It's an ongoing debt that we owe one another. And so we should love that way. We should be intentional about our love. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The Bible says that it's calling us to a conspiracy, a plot, a scheming together. Let's plot together about how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. If you're a little boy who played with cowboys and Indians, or you watch old westerns on TV, you know cowboys wear spurs on their boots. When they're ready for the horse to go, they spur the horse, and the horse moves in the direction that the cowboy wants to go in. We're to be spiritual spurs to one another, sort of kicking one another on. I don't actually kick anybody, but spurring one another on in the direction of love and good deeds. We're to plot for that. We're to sit around and think about, how can I love so-and-so, and how can I encourage these folks to love these folks and to do good. And we are to love one another, finally, equally. We saw that when we were considering 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. Paul writes there that we should have equal concern for each member of the body. The way we love our spouses, the way we love our children, the way we love our close friends in the body. Everyone else in the body then is to enjoy the blessing, the same level of concern and love. We're not to be partial in our love. We're to be generous. And then in conclusion, how then do we practically love one another? If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We'll end on these few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. It's a well-known passage. It's the best definition of love in all of creation. There are two striking things about these verses. First of all, in four short verses, Paul uses 15 verbs. Everything here that the Bible says love is, it's not an adjective, it's a verb, it's an action. This is why I said love puts on work clothes. It has energy and focus and effort. The second thing we observe in these four verses is that love is not about the self, but about the other. So notice there that each thing that love does, love is patient, love is kind, is something in which the ego is not involved. And each thing that love does not do, love does not envy, does not boast, is something in which the ego does dominate. Love thinks more highly of others than it does itself. That's the life we're called to live, a life of showing and receiving love. As we read verses 4 to 8, I wonder if you could put your name in the place where love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Perhaps this afternoon after your lunch or over lunch with Christian friends or family, you might break these verses out. You might try to read these verses with your name in it. Ronnie is patient. Heather is kind. Dave does not envy. Kathy does not boast. William is not proud. Philip is not rude. Christy is not self-seeking. Paul is not easily angered. And so on. And maybe take note of the places where a lump rises in your throat, or you feel yourself unable before the Lord to actually say that out loud. Maybe that's a place where, like me, you could benefit from growing in love. And pray for that area. If your voice stops or cracks at rude, or if your voice stops or cracks at always protects, what have you, make that a part of your regular prayer for yourself and for the church. The Lord will answer that prayer because the Lord desires to make us like Himself. And all these things, the name that fits most perfectly is the name Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always hopes. Jesus always perseveres. Jesus never fails. That's the Lord we serve. He calls us to love like He loves. And let's pray for His grace to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your love. How could we ever doubt Your love? For You displayed it so clearly, so wonderfully, so exquisitely in the sacrifice of Your Son. And this is how we know that Jesus loves His people too. He didn't refuse the nails. He didn't avoid the spear. When He was arrested, He didn't fight. When they opened His back with the lash, He never said a mumbling word. He took that cross to Golgotha. He took that cross up Calvary's Hill. He allowed Himself to be mocked and slain, to die in our place, that His love would be proven. Oh Lord, we thank You for this love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. Lord, we praise You, the Prince of Peace, our ransom, who shed for us His precious blood. Help us to love as You have loved. May we be known, may we be famous as Your disciples because of our love for one another. Oh Lord, do this for Your glory. In Jesus' name.